I'm going to pick up where we left off in a rush last week, because this really relates to what we're going to look at in chapter 7. So we're going to pick up at the 12th verse of chapter 6, which is the sixth seal. And there's sort of a interlude that is given before everything is brought to a conclusion in chapter 8 with the seventh seal. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell on the earth, and the fig tree shed its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" So the sixth seal, as I rushed in conclusion last week, is the visual presentation of the final judgment that does come right prior to Jesus' return. So the other seals that we looked at, they're not as historically timed necessarily as this one is. This is for sure sort of the culmination that precedes the return of Christ. And you can kind of envision the judgment that is depicted in terms of the graphic language that is used. Now, we have to always be careful, as I've said from the very beginning of the book of Revelation, that Revelation is mainly a picture. It's not to be interpreted literally. What is interesting, and this was brought out by several commentators, is that as it relates to the sixth seal, the number six is prominent. And you can see why, because the number six not only is one less than seven, it's the number, as you pick up later on, the number of the beast. So it's the number that represents man's rebellion. It's kind of ironic, because man was made on the sixth day. He's the culmination of God's created work, and he was given authority as a steward by God to govern and to rule over the earth. And so in this passage, verses 12 through 16, as it relates to the sixth seal, it may not be as clear, but there are six natural disasters or elements of nature that are described when it speaks of the earthquake, the sun, the moon, the stars, the fig tree, and the sky. So there are six earthly descriptions that, again, describe how traumatic the return of Christ will be in terms of the judgment that he's going to bring. And you can take it for what it's worth, but obviously it's mainly a word picture versus a literal description of what I think is going to be depicted. For example, the stars of the sky fell on the earth. If you take that literally, what does that mean? You're going to have an object which is, by the even the most moderate description, the sun, which is a medium-sized star. I mean, it's 100 times larger than the earth. How could the sun fall on the earth, along with all these other stars that would literally fall on the earth? I mean, the earth wouldn't even exist after the first star fell on it. It'd completely be evaporated by the heat. And so, again, you have to take this language as a picture. And so it's almost like you can see it happening as falling stars coming upon the earth. And I think that's just one of many examples here that is describing the kind of destruction or the kind of judgment that is depicted when the Lord Jesus returns. Again, we've seen the picture of the fig tree, or the illustration of the fig tree, which was a common fruit in those days. It sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. So you got six earthly descriptions of the natural condition of the earth when Jesus returns. And then you also have, beginning at verse 15, six different types of rulers, at least earthly rulers, that experience God's judgment. You have kings on the earth, the great ones and the generals, the rich and the powerful, slave and free. And so those are six different types of people that, again, are used to represent the host of humanity that will experience this wrath that is to come of God's judgment. Now, again, going back, as we saw in verse 9 through verse 11, that was the fifth seal, which spoke of the martyrs who had been slain for the cause of Christ, and they're asking, when will you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And so, on the one hand, you have the scene in heaven of the martyr souls who are asking for the judgment of God to fall and the vindication of those who have been falsely killed. And then with the sixth seal, you have a picture of essence what will happen, not immediately, but until the end. And so that kind of follows along the same pattern where the answer was given to them back in the prior seal, where it says, then they were each given a white robe and told, rest a little longer. I mean, a little longer, again, is how long? It's hundreds of years, at least up to this point, and it may be hundreds of years more. You don't know. And so, as Peter says, you know, 1,000 years to the Lord is as a day. And so, a little while, as it may appear in our human language, can mean, at least on a historical level, thousands of years. And that's kind of what it is. But what's communicated along with that is, where until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So during this time of waiting, there will continue to be judgment and hardships that will fall. And the process of waiting for all that is not given in terms of a specific time frame, but more importantly of how they ought to see God's purposes even being fulfilled, even to the exact number of those who are destined to be martyred. So you have that waiting period as it's lined out with the fulfillment of his final judgment that's to come in verses 12 through 16. And when it comes, it's not going to be one in which the rulers and those who've been rebelled will in any way receive God's mercy. Because it says there, they are asking for literally death. They hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rock, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne. So that's obviously God. He is coming. And when they see God's wrath coming, they're asking for death. They don't want to have to confront the living God. That's what the writer of Hebrews talks about, what greater fear it is to be brought under judgment of the living God. And so here, as God's wrath is coming, they're not going to be given their request. They're not simply going to be put to death. They're going to have to stand before God's fierce wrath and judgment. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So that's the end of the sixth seal. But then in chapter 7, as I said, there's sort of an interlude before we get to the seventh seal, which doesn't pick up until chapter 8. And this is the difficulty of the book of Revelation. It's not completely chronological. There's not always this moment-by-moment picture process by which it follows, and scenes are constantly shifting. And you can almost think of it as it's oftentimes the case in even movies today where, you know, they may have some flashbacks that take you back into another scene or another part of the life of the person's background. And sometimes it's almost hard to figure out whether or not that's the case or if it's going along the same chronology. And it's not until you step away that you realize, okay, that's what that was. And that's kind of the way it is almost here. You have all these scenes that are shifting, and so we have to be careful not to always sort of lay a very precise chronology to what's happening. So then let's pick up at chapter 7, because what it does, chapter 7 is somewhat of a commentary and encouragement that follows along these last two seals, 5th and 6th, which is waiting for the number of the martyrs to be complete on the earth, along with the promise of a final judgment that is indeed to come, and that God will bring his wrath upon those who have opposed them. After this, chapter 7, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. So this is kind of a picture of what was depicted in the chapter 6 of this judgment that's going to come. And these angels are being told, not yet. Don't bring that judgment upon the earth just yet. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal. Okay, this is a different seal. With the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who have been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. So there's an interlude or a time of resting before this final judgment is going to be unleashed as it's represented with the sixth seal. And God is saying, or this angel is saying, go out and mark these who will go through that time period likewise, but they will be marked out. And we're going to see why that's the case. And so this is a description that is being given as to God's protection of those that are His. Because if you think about a seal, even though we don't use seals much in our day, so much as electronic and so forth, a seal, as we think of it, even in terms of baptism, has at least two primary purposes. It obviously demonstrates ownership, whose we are. We are Christ. We are God the Father's and God the Holy Spirit and Jesus's. We have baptism as a way of marking who we are. It's another way of describing authentication. It gives approval in terms of genuinely testifying to what this document or what this piece of artifact, whatever it may be, is given the seal. And then also it can point to authority and protection, because if you destroy the seal or if you do anything with the document that has the seal, you're not just acting against that object, but you are in fact acting against the one who owns it. And so this seal that is being marked upon those that God is sending out the angels to do so have all of that. They're being protected. They're being given ownership, or they're being testified as to who owns them. It also is authenticating whose they are. And then we're told the number, it says, verse 4, "And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." Then it goes on to list those in verse 5 through 8 from the various tribes of Israel, 12,000 obviously from each. Now, there's a lot of speculation as to what this number and how the categorization or the grouping of these 12,000 from the each tribe represent. And again, wasn't it the Jehovah's Witnesses who believed, or is it the Mormons, that this is a literal number? The Jehovah's Witnesses, that there's a class of 144,000 who sort of are the really blessed people of God, and they want to be found among those numbers, but I don't know how they do it. I guess they have some sort of genealogy that goes back to their lineage of one of these 12 tribes. But let's go back to how, again, numbers are represented. I mean, obviously 144,000, if you can't do the math, is 12 times 12 times 1,000, okay? That's not hard. You got 12 from each of the 12 tribes, so if you multiply 12 times 12, you get 144, then you multiply that by 1,000, that's 144,000. What have we seen already about numbers? Well, we know that 12 is sort of the fullness that's oftentimes tied to the people of God, and so you have 12 in terms of the 12 tribes, and you have 12 in terms of the 12 apostles, and then the number 1,000, again, is a way of multiplying or showing the fullness of it, so you have 144,000. Are these literal? I do not think so whatsoever, because of, again, how the number 12 and how even the number 1,000 has been used already, and then later on in Revelation 21, when you see the city of God coming down, it's what? 144,000 in terms of its measurements. So why then is it represented, at least in terms of these sons of Israel? Because one of the questions that arises, of course, is that it doesn't fit naturally the 12 sons that are born to Israel, at least as we find it in Genesis. And neither does it fit the ordering chronology of how they have come to pass. For one, you know, Reuben is the first, but he's not numbered the first. He's actually the second. And you can see why, obviously, Judah is the first. Judah is the first because that's the tribe from which Jesus comes. And then later on, there's actually a reversal or a change where the tribe of Dan is not even numbered among the 12 tribes from verse 5 through 8. He's not even mentioned. He's been completely exchanged by Manasseh, one of the sons of Joseph. And so scholars have debated as to what and how these tribes are listed and why some are exchanged for others and why not. Probably the most convincing one I've heard is that, of course, Judah is preeminent because he represents Jesus and the tribe from which he comes. Reuben, though he was the first, because of his incestual relationship, lost that primary place of being the first. And then what you have with Dan being replaced by Manasseh is that in the history of Israel, Dan, the tribe of Dan, was always sort of the instigator for idolatry in the people of God. And because of that position, he's basically been disinherited. He's been such a troublemaker for the people of Israel, he's been left out of this listing. And then what's interesting is the ordering that comes about. It's, again, it's not sequential. It's not taken in the hierarchy of first to last. as I said, that's already been replaced by Judah and Reuben. But then when you get to the other numbers, especially those who were born to the two concubines, it's interesting because some of them take a preeminent place over against the natural sons that came to Rachel and Leah. And what has been suggested is that it shows the ordering and the priority that God gives to the unnatural birth, or those, if you think of it in terms of those who are not bloodline ties to Israel, that are given a place of priority or prominence that some of the other ones are not. And so that is viewed something of the nature of how God is truly bringing a gathering of those who are outside the camp versus those who are inside the camp, representing the fullness of God's people, not based simply on natural heritage, but even of God's grace. And so in other words, this is sort of a description of the grace of God in gathering a people for himself that's not strictly tied to physical or just simply bloodline connection to Israel. And that, of course, is a way of speaking of the inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God, and we likewise having an equal share in the inheritance that is given to us. When you get this picture numerically of the 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel, this is basically a picture that represents not a literal number of 144,000 sons of Israel, which would all be naturally Jews, but it's really a picture of the triumphant church in the world. They represent all of God's people who are indeed marked out. They have received the seal of God. And despite whatever judgment is falling upon the earth that is against those who are wicked, these numbered, not literally, but at least those who are known by God, will experience ultimate salvation. That they need not fear the harm that will even come with the judgment that may fall on the wicked as well. So you have that initial picture that's given of God's protection of his elect and those who are truly his that are numbered throughout the earth. Now, here's where it gets difficult, and I think it can become very difficult if we don't overlay what we see in these first few verses to what's going to be depicted in these other verses coming from verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Now again, if you take this sort of as a separate vision, describing something altogether different, then you begin to, I think, make distinctions between the 144,000 and this innumerable host that's described in verse 9. I would submit to you that the 144,000, again, is not a literal counting, but as a figurative representation of God's people on the earth. So as we would describe it, it's the church militant. And then in verse 9, what you have is a description of the church triumphant, meaning those who have indeed been gathered on that final day. And all those who are numbered, obviously, in verses 5 through 8, will also appear before the Lamb, and they will worship him forever and ever. And of course, when you get to this description in verses 9 through 10, it does include not just those who are directly tied in terms of their heritage to Israel, but it does give us a more realistic picture of those who are before the Lamb of God, which is every nation, tribes, people, and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And so they are there at that time when all of the church of God from all history are united together to worship the Lamb. This is what we would call the Catholic and universal church, as it's depicted in that final glory. So I think this is where we find, again, the language that's really speaking of something that God is doing that's much greater than 144,000. If you think of it from the perspective of the language in verse 9, a great multitude that no one could number. Now, you can stretch that and say, well, again, you can't number it. But at the same time, we know that there is a definite number, which God knows for sure. And if anybody wanted to, I think even in eternity, we could sit there and count and see how many people are actually, how many souls are actually there. And that's not the point. But the point is that the multiplicity and the vastness of which God is calling and redeeming a people for himself is for the sake and purpose of showing, even on a temporal level or a physical level, the worthiness of the salvation that he is bringing to pass. I think sometimes, again, we may get a little bit discouraged or even off track when we think of the doctrines of election and predestination. When we think, okay, there's only a certain number of people that are obviously chosen, that we think that number is small in relationship to at least what we can testify to by and large with our eyes, the number of people who reject and don't trust in Christ. But here again, God is making it plain and clear. It's a number that is of such great multitude that no one could count. I mean, it's not going to be some little small cluster or even what the eye can behold that will be there. Because you think about, this goes back to Adam, all those who are of God's elect. From Adam till his coming, all those people that he has chosen and that the grace of God will fall upon, they will be there. And so we can't make the work of God's redemption, if we're trying to compare it or try to contrast to election and predestination, as being something that's going to diminish in any way the grace of God and the worship that's going to be offered up to him on that day. Now, of course, that's not a foolproof or even an ultimate argument against or for election, as some people may argue, but the main point here is election doesn't diminish the glory of God and the grace of God as it is poured out upon individuals that he has so destined to save. And that number is great, because it is great in terms of not only the diversity of all those ethnicities that will be represented, but it's also great in terms of sheer number. And because God's grace is worthy of that kind of everlasting worship. Picking up at verse 13, then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, there's probably the greatest deal of debate and diversity comes from verse 14, where it says, and he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. So those who hold to more of a dispensational view of eschatology will say, well, this is the rapture. You know, they were taken out from the great tribulation that's depicted in the sixth seal, and so they didn't suffer any of the hardships and the natural disasters and so on and so forth that came as a result of the sixth seal. But if you read it more carefully, again, as we ought to every time with Scripture, within the larger context, it says, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And then it goes on to describe what that means. It's not, I don't think, any way an immediate connection that they were necessarily spared, even martyrdom. Because for the description that's given in verses 15 through 17, that's not a picture that speaks of simply being freed from the hardships that would have fallen upon them with those natural disasters and judgment that comes as a result of the sixth seal. I mean, it doesn't take, I don't think, a great deal of comparing Scripture to see that verse 15 and 17 is a description of eternity, of ever-blessed bliss and hope that comes being in the presence of God and enjoying Him forever. And so what's being described in terms of the ones who are coming out of the great tribulation, they're the ones who are marked as gods, and they are given this everlasting assurance that what they will experience forever and ever is, again, enjoying the presence of the Lamb. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne shall be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I mean, those aren't literal tears. They're not speaking of them not having to suffer any kind of consequences because they've been raptured out before the great tribulation. But it's a picture of those who are faithful, those who are His, will experience eternal bliss and joy because not that they escaped any earthly tribulation, but the emphasis is not on what they don't have or what they avoid, but it is on what they will have. And that is the very presence of God. I mean, it's kind of like what Paul says, you know, for me to depart is better for me. I mean, how can Paul say that? Because what he's going to gain, what is lost on earth for him is gain because of the presence of Christ and of God in the very midst of that existence. And so when John describes his vision, he's again looking at it from the perspective of what it will be for all those who will share in the eternal glory that is to come as a result of not simply avoiding any earthly tribulation, but enjoying the everlasting pleasure that comes to those who have been graced with salvation and eternal life. And so how does that fit? Let me just conclude very quickly. This fits the cry that was given back in chapter 6 of those who have been martyred. They're sort of waiting for the consummation and the vindication of their blood on the earth. And Jesus says, basically, wait until the number's done. And then by presenting to them, basically, a description, a picture of what will come is how they are to be motivated and to be encouraged to wait for that time. In other words, it's the classic definition of biblical hope. What is hope? It's the absolute assurance and certainty that what God has promised will come to pass. Even for these martyred souls, God still gives them a word of hope. I mean, you think about that. These souls who have yet to be given their resurrected bodies are yearning for the vindication of their blood. And what God gives to them is no different than what He gives to us. He gives a word of promise. And He says, wait and trust me and believe me because I will bring this to pass. Well, He does a little bit more even. He gives a picture. He says, I know sometimes my word in and of itself may be hard to grasp. So let me give you a picture of what it's going to look like and how you can almost wrap your eyes and minds around it. I mean, what does that say? I mean, that says to me that God is so condescending to our weaknesses. He knows that we need more than just words, at least from Him even though it's more than sufficient because God's worthy to be trusted in. You know, God doesn't have to prove Himself to us one iota, but in God's mercy and His compassion and His knowing of our weakness, He gives us pictures that we can embrace and even get a picture in our minds of what this glorious scene is going to be. And that is what carries not just us, but literally, it carries these souls who are likewise waiting in heaven for the consummation of God's eternal promises. And that's how much we share with these brothers. They too are given this word picture, this word from God as a promise of what He's going to do. And we ought to keep the words of God as more sound and more sure than what we may see with our natural eyes here on the earth. That's the real battle that you see all along in Revelation. Here's what you see happening in history. Here's what you feel in your life. But don't make that the final grounds of what is real. Because God is promising and God is doing a work that you may not see altogether, even in your lifetime. Because you may be martyred. You may not see it, as some of these others have already been martyred. But let me give you a picture of what I will do and I will accomplish. And we can rest assured that what God says, He will bring to pass, because He has always done it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for Your promises and the assurances You have given to us in Your Word. And we know that most of all, it was demonstrated in the person and the work of Your Son, Jesus Christ, that if You have done all that, what else is there for us to doubt that You will give in total? And so, Father, we pray that as we struggle, and even as at times as we waver in our faith, because of what we experience or what we perceive in this life, You would cause us to cast our eyes upon Your Word and the living Word, Jesus Christ, as the one who sustains and who keeps and who is ultimately bringing about Your purposes here on the earth, even till His glorious return and the new heavens and the new earth. For this is our prayer in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.